Me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read together verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1. We consider tonight the Son's superiority revealed. The revealing of the superiority of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. I'm really going to focus, of course, on verse 2. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, as you know, we have been considering together and speaking together about the revelation of God from verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1. And when you look at verse 1, we have come to understand that verse 1 speaks to us about the shadow, the copies, the types in the Old Testament. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. When you look at verse 2, we are talking about the substance. So in verse 1, the shadow. In verse 2, the substance, the reality, the fulfillment of verse 1, all that that revelation contained. So in verse 1, we have a progressive unfolding revelation. Over a long period of time, many times, many ways, God spoke. And then in verse 2, we now have a final and a complete revelation. He has spoken to us in his Son in these last days. And all the words of the prophets in verse 1, of course, long ago, come to fruition, come to fulfillment, come to realization in verse 2. And so we want to see, as we look at this revelation of God, that the revelation that we have in verse 2 is, of course, much more superior to verse 1 and that revelation through the prophets. The promises of God in the prophets in verse 1 find their fulfillment, of course, as we find here in verse 2 in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been saying that God has been speaking progressively, God has been speaking prophetically in verse 1, but there's no question in verse 2 that God has spoken finally in his Son powerfully. So God's revelation has been prophetic and progressive, and now finally in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of God is a powerful, final, supreme revelation, this revelation of our Lord Jesus. So God's complete, unfolded revelation is nothing less than the revelation we have in his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at verse 2, the text says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Greek text literally says, in Son. God has spoken to us in Son. Now, the interesting thing about the Son, or the Son of God, his Son, in chapter 1 and verse 2, is that in Hebrews 1, there are many, many proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the Son of God. There's no question about that. More than that, that if you wish to be actually particular, there are many proofs that Jesus is God himself. Just from chapter 1. But that is not the purpose, and that is not the point of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1. His purpose in Hebrews chapter 1 is to reveal that Jesus is superior to the prophets, and of course later on, as we will see, to the angels, to those glorious, majestic beings, that Jesus is much more superior to them because he has a much better name, and the angels worship him. Because God has commanded it to be so. But Jesus himself is, of course, in many, many ways, in chapter 1, of course, God the Son of God. So proving that Jesus is God as the Son of God is not the point of this chapter, but simply to prove to us that Jesus is actually superior to anybody and anything else. He is superior because he is God. And he is superior because he is the Son of God. He is superior to everything. He is superior to everyone. He is superior to all things. Nothing compares with Jesus Christ. He is the supreme revelation. And he is superior in this way for two reasons. Number one, because of who he is, as the writer to the Hebrews will unfold for us a declaration, a bold declaration of the uniqueness of the Son of God, who he is. But also in particular, as the writer to the Hebrews will unfold for us, because of what Jesus has done. He's a better priest with a much better sacrifice under a new covenant. And his priesthood is not like the Aaronic priesthood, which changes all the time. It is an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, superior to everybody else, superior to everything else, because of who he is and because of what he has done. And we will find the description of the Son of God and of his work. So we consider together the person of Christ and the work of Christ in the epistle to the Hebrews, and as the person and as the work of Christ considered, we shall find that our Lord Jesus is superior to everything else that is compared to him. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 38, it is said that Adam ultimately is called the Son of God. But we understand by that he is a Son of God, that he is created by God himself, that Adam came from the hand of God, but our Lord Jesus Christ is uncreated. He is not created. He is not made. He is God himself. So there's a fundamental, massive difference between Jesus Christ and Adam, and both are called the Son of God. In fact, King David also is referred to as the Son of God. We understand, of course, that he is simply a Son of God, like we ourselves are said to be sons and daughters of God. What distinguishes Adam, of course, from all other creatures is that God invested in Adam the image of God, his own image. That which belongs to God himself is reflected or mirrored in Adam, the creation that God made from his own hand. Adam reflects all that God is, contains within him the investment of God in terms of the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, so that the image of God can simply be defined ultimately as the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That moral character and beauty of God, that image that causes us to say that is God, that is what God put into Adam, and therefore he is defined as the Son of God. Jesus did not receive knowledge. Jesus did not receive wisdom. Yes, in his humanity, we find him growing in wisdom with God and with men. But that is simply in his human nature. As God, he does not need to grow in wisdom or have wisdom given to him. He has wisdom by virtue of who he is. As Romans 11 says and Colossians 2 says, he is the knowledge and the wisdom of God. In fact, verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very clear, I think in the King James, very beautifully stated, he is the express image of God. You want to see God? Then look at Jesus. Amen. You want to know who God is? Consider Christ. That's what verse 3 is, the express image of God. And the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, does he not, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is the image of God. And as Jason and Mick have been telling us from Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. That God that you cannot see, you can see in Jesus Christ, because he is God, the image of God. So the image of God is in Adam, but concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the image of God. Fundamental difference. The one contains the image put into him by creation. The other inherently possesses the image of God because he is God himself. As you know, we are called and referred to in the Bible as the sons of God, because God's grace has come to us. God's favor has been poured out upon us. And we are in a unique position of being recognized as the children of God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, we will be defined by Jesus himself as the children of God. Here am I and the children that you have given to me, other sons and other daughters that are belonging to this great family that God has brought about in the person of his Son. But when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God by nature, by who he is. And when we consider Jesus as the Son, we do so in two respects. Number one, we recognize, we confess, we believe that he is the second person in the sacred Trinity. He is God the Son. So there is a uniqueness to Jesus. He is the second person in the Trinity. He is God the Son. Secondly, we also know that our Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. And there is the uniqueness of the God-man person, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have him uniquely possessing deity himself as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But we also have Jesus now revealed as the God-man possessing humanity as well. And since our Lord Jesus Christ acquired humanity at his incarnation, when he was born, he acquired this human nature. It was given to him. He took it to himself. We can never and we must never separate the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ from his person. And ultimately, when you read the epistle to the Hebrews, the elevation of Christ is that he is God by virtue of the fact that he is divine. But even more so, he is human and he is the God-man. And so we confess, as we have down through the centuries, the church, that our Lord Jesus Christ has two natures, one that is divine and one that is human. We call that which is divine the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we refer to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures, yet we recognize we are not talking about two persons. We are talking about one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. One person who has two natures within him. And so when we speak of our Lord Jesus, even tonight, we speak of him and we refer to him as God the Son and as the God-man, and that he will always be that because he has taken to himself our humanity, the condescension of the Son of God to become a man. Augustine said that Christ was a complete man. Mr. Spurgeon said that Jesus is not a deified man, nor is he a humanized God. He is at the same time both perfectly God and perfectly man. And this is a mystery, is it not? It's like the mystery of the Trinity. How can we get our minds around it? How do you comprehend and understand? How can we really, when you think of this humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus in one person, these two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's why the Puritan Phillips Brooks would say that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the condescension of divinity and we have the exaltation of humanity. God, the Son, coming down, and now the Son of God, the expression of his humanity. That's why Paul says to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 9, in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Deity and humanity in the one person. So as the second person of the divine and the sacred Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the Son of God by eternal generation. He does not have to be born in the sense that you and I are born. Of course, he is born by incarnation, taking to himself our humanity, but he exists before his incarnation. So we speak about the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, that he existed as the second person of the Trinity, and he has always been that, and so we call that the eternal generation of the Son of God. But as the Son of Man, or God-man, he is the Son of God by virtue of the union of his human nature with all that he is as the second person. Jesus does not lose anything of his deity by adding humanity to himself. And he does not exalt that humanity to make it godlike because he is God himself. Rather, the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ exist in one person, in perfect harmony, yet as separate natures, because Jesus has taken to himself that human nature. As Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Who was manifested? Jesus, the Son of God. And as John 1:14 says, the Word became what? Flesh. The eternal Logos became flesh. God the Son is now the Son of Man. And as we have saw when we looked at Mark's Gospel, Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God. Luke tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35, or Gabriel tells Mary when he is telling her about the birth of the Lord Jesus, which is to come. He says that that which will be born or conceived in you, he shall be called the Son of God. Not as a new revelation, but because that is who he is. He always was and always is and always shall be the divine Son of God. But now, he has come in human flesh. And so when the writer to the Hebrews in verse 2, for instance, says, but in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son or by His Son, when He mentions the Son, these are the things that we should think about. These are the truths that should occupy our mind, because what we want to examine is the exalted sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the epistle to the Hebrews, and the superiority of all that He as the Son of God and the Son of Man has accomplished and done for us. And this is what we are to think about when we see those words, in these last days He has spoken to us in Son or by His Son. Specifically, we should understand that the Son in whom God has spoken is indeed the Son incarnate, the Son, the eternal Son in human flesh, the God-man. You know, there's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 20. You remember that's the great goodbye of the Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus. He called them. They came to him. He's on the beach at Miletus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to get back home. And he calls for those elders and he prays with them and he instructs them and tells them certain things about all that he has done and all that he anticipates and hopes for that church at Ephesus. And he says in Acts chapter 20 verse 28 that God has purchased his church with his own blood. And he is very particular when he uses those words when he says God has purchased the church with his own blood. Yet we know, of course, that God, as to his divine nature, has no blood. And it is in the human nature only of the Lord Jesus Christ that blood is to be found. But because we are speaking of one person with two natures, we can say that the one person who is God has blood. That is exactly what we say when we talk of Jesus. That's what Paul was talking about. He's calling Jesus God because Jesus is the one who is God and had blood because of his human nature. Now, what do we call this union of the two natures of Jesus? We call it the hypostatic union. Sounds very impressive, doesn't it? It simply means two natures in one union, in one person. One person, two natures joined together. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the truths about the Son. Just from a theological, from a biblical perspective, we could go through all of Scripture, beginning in Genesis, and go all the way to Revelation, and define and unfold that divinity of Christ and the humanity, of course, of our Lord Jesus. There is a massive amount of evidence to point to the sacred second person of the Trinity and to the God-man as being the same person, the one and same Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in verse 2 that there are two truths about Jesus as the Son. Number one, he is said to be the heir of all things. See what verse 2 says? In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Secondly, through whom also he created the world. He is the agent of creation. So he is the heir of all things, and he is the agent of all that has been made. So when I look at those things, I consider that here is first of all the honor of the Son God appointed him heir of all things, the honor of the Son. And secondly, here is the handiwork of the Son, through whom he also created the world. And of course, Jesus is not only said to be the agent of creation, he is said to be the creator himself. And so we have here the honor of the Son, the handiwork of the Son. He is the heir of all things, and he created also the world. So what I would like to do is consider a little bit with you the honor of the heirship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we can say is that since our Lord Jesus Christ is said to be God, the Son of God, particularly the only Son of God, even though others, David, Adam, we ourselves are sons, daughters of God, we consider our Lord Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, and as the only Son of God, he is particularly the only heir of God. The only heir of God. He has been appointed, the text tells us, the heir of all things. And so, since Jesus is the Son of God, he is said to be the heir of all things that belong to God. All things that God has said belong to his Son. Everything, amen, as we were saying this morning. And the concept of heirship is always connected to the concept of sonship. If you have a son, theoretically you have an heir, somebody who will take over from you when you die. And so the concept of heirship, of inheritance, is found prolifically in the Bible, connected to family and generation, and in particular to fathers passing on that which belongs to them, investing it into their children or their sons. For us, it is natural to think like that. We have sons and daughters. I consider my children my heirs. They shall receive what little I have to give them. But it is theirs. All that I am is theirs. Everything that I am and hope to be is theirs. They see themselves in their father, just as I would see myself in my father, my mother. That there is a connection, a family connection. There is likeness. The image is there. You can recognize that we are of the same family. We belong. And therefore, because we are descended from each other, there is this connection of heirship. And so there is a connection between the Son and God himself. And because he is the eternal Son, the heirship of our Lord Jesus has been given to him because of his humanity added to him. Notice he has been appointed the heir of all things. And it's natural for us to consider these things together like this. I also understand, and I'm sure you understand, that the logical progression and the logical transferal of all that a father or a mother owns passes or will pass to their heirs one day when they die. So I have a few possessions. When I go, my son will take them. In fact, he's already pointed out, I'll take that painting, Dad, and I'll take those books, and I'll take that. And so he's already planning my demise. But this is the concept of heirship, is it not? Because he is my son, and he is my family. We belong together. But we don't mean that understanding when we talk about Jesus and his heirship. We don't mean that before Jesus can inherit, God the Father must somehow die so that Jesus can inherit. We don't mean that. In fact, that is utterly impossible. And we must never try to solve the mystery of that kind of heirship, sonship issue by saying that, well, somehow the Father must die or whatever it is. No, we do not tamper with the divine unity, and we do not conform or try to conform the mysteries of the divine, sacred, Trinitarian relationship to our minds, to our feeble understanding. No, the mystery of the Trinity is precisely that. It is a mystery. It is sublime. It is ineffable. It is beyond comprehension. But it is, because God's Word says that it is. And all that is required for me, for you, is to believe what God says. So when we consider Hebrews chapter 1 here, we are looking at this passage which seems to say to us that here is God and here is the Son of God, and God has appointed this divine Son, this Son who is now in flesh, incarnate, the heir of all things. Is not that a remarkable thing?
Amen.
I mean, Jesus, by virtue of being the second person of the Trinity, has all things. They are His by divine right. He owns them. He is the second person. He is God Himself. But here, He is spoken of as the Son in reference to His human nature, His humanity. And He is now appointed the heir of all things. It is as if Jesus has double confirmation that He possesses all things. It is the recognition of the Father of the wonder and the glory of God the Son in all that God the Son has accomplished by virtue of what the Father asked Him to do. It is His reward. It is His inheritance. The appointment of the Lord Jesus, then, as the heir of all things, centers ultimately around what we refer to as the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, the offices of Jesus Christ. He is prophet, He is priest, and He is king. And in those three offices, He has accomplished all the counsel of God, all the purposes of God. So He is appointed the Son to be the heir of all things. Well, where does that come from? Well, that comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalms. And I would like you to go back with me to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. Psalm 2, look at verse 8. Psalm 2, verse 8. David, of course, is writing the psalm, but it is a messianic psalm concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice what David says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance," or your heritage. This is God. "Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." But what I want you to notice is that statement comes on the heels of verse 7. And verse 7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And will you notice God says two important things, does He not? Number one, you are my son. You belong to me. We belong to each other. I am your father. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's that second phrase that so many of us don't quite understand. What does it mean, today I have begotten you? And so that causes some difficulty. What does it mean? The answer is found in the Apostle Paul, and you have to go to Acts chapter 13. In the preaching of the Apostle Paul, he explains precisely what this is referring to. So Acts chapter 13, and look at verse 32, 33, 34. He is on the first missionary journey, come to Antioch in Pisidia with Barnabas, and he is now explaining to the congregation, the synagogue, the Jewish people, all that God has done. He says in verse 23 of chapter 13, or verse 22, He had raised up David to be their king. Verse 23, "And of this man's offspring," that's David's offspring, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised." He goes on to define certain things about the ministry of Christ. Verse 26, "Brothers, sons of Abraham," or the family of Abraham, "and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." He talks about the death of Jesus. Verse 29, "When they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb." Is that not a remarkable statement? Everything written of Jesus in the Old Testament, those Romans and Herod and Pilate, all of them did what the Scripture said would happen concerning Jesus. "They carried out all that was written of Him." In other words, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. But look at the startling statement of verse 30. "But God raised Him from the dead." And then the appearing of Jesus. So now Paul says to these Jews in Gentile territory, he says in verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers," sounds like verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, right? "Spoke long ago to our fathers by the prophets." So we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David." What does it mean when Psalm 2:7 says, "Today I have begotten you"? It is nothing less than a reference to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Today I have begotten you. Today you are exalted as my son by virtue of your resurrection from the dead. So the heirship of Jesus can be said to be associated with a number of things. For instance, our redemption, our reconciliation, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, guaranteeing my resurrection, our resurrection. Because he rose from the dead, we too shall also rise from the dead. And because Jesus is the heir of all things, because Jesus shares his glory with his children and gives to them all that is his, so too he must redeem them, reconcile them, and so prove that he is Lord, exalted by resurrection from the dead. It is that resurrection that secures for you and me tonight everything, all things in Christ. So the heirship of the Lord Jesus Christ, back in Hebrews chapter 1, whom he appointed the heir of all things, is established within the activity of redemption. The cross is absolutely fundamental. The cross is central. Without the cross, there is no heirship. Jesus must finish the work that the Father gave him to do and that he willingly undertook himself. And what is the inheritance, particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is, as chapter 2 will tell us, it is an innumerable company of the redeemed. Amen. Brothers and sisters of Christ, as their elder brother, here am I, the congregation, the children that you have given me. So the inheritance of Jesus, not merely all things cosmic, but all his people, they belong to him. The Father has given those people to the Son, an elect seed to the Son. And secondly, of course, there is the renewing of the universe by virtue of his work of reconciliation. That there shall be a recreation, a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. All of that cosmic language brought about through the reconciling, redemptive activity of the Lord Jesus at the cross. You see, at the cross, it's not just simple, Jesus loves you. It's way beyond that. That is glorious. But it's about Christ accomplishing the work of the Father. And it's about the Father exalting the Son, because you have done the work that was given the Son to do. And that exaltation, that coronation of our Lord Jesus to the Father's right hand is simply the vindication, the proving of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes you and me tonight. Amen. That when the Father says, "Sit at my right hand," it is simply the expression, you have done all that was asked of you, and you have done it so perfectly and so wonderfully and so gloriously. You see, I know, you know, that Adam lost everything.
Right.
He didn't have and take with him out of Eden some good things. He was dead. Dead spiritually. And God cast him out, lest he take of that tree of life, live forever. God threw him out. And so everything that he lost, Jesus has come and won back. It's a great plan of redemption. He has restored, recovered for us all that Adam lost. So the Apostle Peter can put it like this, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, that Jesus was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last days or last times for our sake. Why did Jesus come? For our sake. All of these incredible truths about Christ, for my sake, for your sake. And so the appointment by the Father of the Son is the acknowledgement of the supreme dignity that belongs to Jesus by divine right. He possesses by divine right, by virtue of who he is and by virtue of what he has done, he possesses this supreme dignity, and he is recognized by the Father. You have all things. I have given all things into your hands. It is simply the acknowledgement. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom, that Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So when I look at these words, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, here is the dignity of Jesus, and here is the dominion of Jesus. The dignity of Jesus, he is the heir as the Son, and he has honor as the heir. There is dignity to Christ, but also he has dominion. He's the heir of what? All things. And he has created also through him the world. And he shall inherit all things because of his resurrection. If an heir dies, or if someone dies, his inheritance passes, as we know, on to his heir. But Jesus lives eternally. Therefore, he inherits all things. He possesses all things. And the extent of his dominion is that there is no limit. He is the heir of what? All things. No limit to the dominion of Christ. In other words, all things are his. All people are his. All governments are his. All nature is his. All the heavens are his. All the stars. Everything is Christ's. All are his. In fact, as Psalm 2 says, the ends of the earth are his possession. That is his dominion. Everything. Everything. There are two ideas connected to the dignity of the Son and the dominion of the Son, which are expressed more deeply in verse 3. For instance, look with me just at verse 3. We're going to look at this in much more detail in the weeks to come. First of all, his dignity is said, he is the radiance of the glory of God, number one. Number two, his dignity, he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Not only his dignity, but look at his dominion. He, number one, his dominion, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And finally, fourthly, he has made purification for sins and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His dignity, the radiance of God's glory, the express image of his person, his dominion, he upholds the universe by his powerful word, and he has made purification for sins and has seated himself at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is a regal beauty to the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a royal power to the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He possesses all things, all men, all women, all boys, all girls, everything. Christ owns them. Christ possesses all things. He even possesses his enemies. They are being busy, or God is busily putting them under the feet of his beloved Son. So here is the dignity of the Son. Here is the dominion of the Son. He possesses all things by divine right, does he not? He possesses all things by divine accomplishment. And all things includes not just you and I tonight, the people of God, but all the nations as well. And the psalmist says, 110 verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All things, even the enemies of God, even the enemies of Christ. And the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ means that even the devil and his angels are overcome and their power has been curtailed. This is simply the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 12, the binding of the strong man by the stronger man, namely Jesus. So Jesus has bound Beelzebul, bound Satan, and has curtailed his power. Satan's power in this world is curtailed. Yes, I believe there will come a day when he must be released for a little while, and then he shall deceive the nations. He used to deceive the nations. But Jesus died on the cross and curtailed the power of Satan, the dominion of Satan, so that Jesus takes from the kingdom of darkness his people to himself, and Satan cannot do a thing about it. not a thing about it. His power has been curtailed. His ability to deceive the nations has been reduced at this time. Yes, there will be a little time for a little while when he shall burst forth in such antipathy and such antagonism against God and his people and his beloved Son. But until that time, Jesus holds him. You only do what I permit. Nothing more and nothing less. You see, beloved, as children of God, we have nothing to fear from this world. They may kill the body. Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who has power to kill the soul, to throw that soul into hell itself. That's the one you must fear. And yet we seem to be so often a very fearful people, fearful of many things. Christ has overcome all for us. We have triumphed in Christ. It does not matter if I get sick. It does not matter if something terrible happens to me. It does not matter if Jesus is exalted. That's all that matters. So this is all part then of the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ as my prophet, my priest, my king. He's the messianic heir of all things. He is the Lord's anointed. That's why Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost said this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That Jesus whom they crucified, who is Lord and who is Christ, is the heir of all things, of everything. And so he is the heir. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. A.W. Pink put it like this. He said, how rich is our adorable Jesus. When on this earth and on the cross, he had nothing. Nowhere even to lay his head. But now, he has everything. You see, he has everything because he had nothing. The Apostle Paul expresses a little bit of that crosswork when he says of himself and the apostles that having nothing, yet possessing all things or everything. You see, we possess as the remnant, as the people of God, in the eyes of the world, nothing. But in reality, we possess everything Jesus possesses. Everything. Because we are in him. And Jesus did not do all that he did just for himself, did he? No, he did it for everyone else. He did it for his people. He did it for us. And all that belongs to him, Jesus says, I share with you. I share with my people. In fact, even his very life is in us and given to us. Luke chapter 10, verse 23-22, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Notice, all things given to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The knowledge of God the Father comes through the choice of Jesus Christ. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. Jesus has done many things for you. Many things. And we know the Father now because all things are the Son's. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John chapter 3, verse 35. So the love of God in Christ Jesus has brought about all things for you and for me and for Christ himself. Paul told the Romans that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, 17. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that incredible? Now think about that for a moment. All that Jesus inherits from the Father, because he is an heir of God. We are said to be heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. The entire heaven itself, with the possessions that God has, Jesus says, are yours, are mine. We are so bound by our humanity, are we not? We are so constrained by our bodies. And I'm not saying you should have some out-of-the-body experience at all. I'm just saying this is the declaration of the truth. We must believe it. Rejoice in it. Receive it for ourselves. You notice the text in Romans says we are not joint lords. We are joint heirs. Even though John 17, Jesus says, I have given them my glory. Nevertheless, we are never said to be joint lords. We are joint heirs of our, or with our Lord Jesus Christ. The angels are not the heirs.
Right.
And the angels have existed since their creation. And those ones that are now called the elect angels by the New Testament are confirmed in their position as those who worship God and praise God for eternity. They are not the heirs of Christ. Christ owns, has all things, even the angels. And one day, of course, we shall ourselves be above the angels, who are magnificent and glorious creatures. Now, the angels are not heirs because they are not redeemed. They are not reconciled. We are heirs because of redemption, the blood of Jesus. So Jesus merits all honor, does he not? Jesus merits all dignity because of who he is. So all the honor that belongs to Christ, that is his dignity, all that he has and deserves by virtue of his glorious person, that extends to his dominion, to his power, to his authority. He came to save us. He came to give us all that is his. This is how Paul puts it to the Galatians. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Most people, when they think about the heirship or the inheritance of Abraham, think about a piece of real estate in the Middle East. But Paul makes it abundantly clear, does he not, in Romans, that Abraham was to be the heir of the world, not a small, tiny piece of land. That belongs, yes, to him also. But the world, in what sense of the world? In the sense that you and I are the offspring of Christ. That we out of the nations, Jews and Gentiles, are now the people of God. And if you are Christ's, then you are really Abraham's offspring. Not the physical offspring. That doesn't matter. It's the spiritual offspring that are the seed of Christ, who is the offspring, the promised offspring. Paul says to Titus chapter 3 verse 7, we have been justified by his grace, and thus have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4, our inheritance, all that Jesus has for us, is said to be imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept or reserved in heaven for us. And as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12 say, we have an inheritance according to predestination and the purpose of God, which we shall acquire possession in the ages to come. This is because of Christ. So all things belong to Jesus. And out of the fullness of who Jesus is, he has given all things to his people. All things to his people. I do not wish to live a beggarly Christian life. For me, I cannot conceive of such a thing, that Christ would save me to have nothing in the sense of you are nothing. No, we are joint heirs with Jesus. All that is his is mine. All that is his is yours. You see, heirs live in the anticipation and the hope of that which is to come.
Amen.
And of course, heirs, from a human perspective, may kill each other to get what they want. No, we have the same inheritance. And we shall not fight and we shall not squabble over one bit of that inheritance, but we shall understand that all that Jesus has done, he has done fully and freely for us and has given of himself. And is not that the ultimate inheritance? Christ himself.
Amen.
So here is the dignity and the dominion of the Son. He is the heir of everything. Here is the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the handiwork, as we shall see as we go forward, the creation of even this world, of even ourselves. May God help us to revel and enjoy these glorious truths. Let's pray.